Hey, yeah, I'm on. Thank you very much. I appreciate the help. My title this morning is No Kings, Yes Kings. And yeah, I gotta admit, I took the short phrase No Kings from popular culture today, but please don't get upset with me. I'm actually not going to have a political message at all, except maybe up front I will mention the fact that for 10 years, probably a little more, I was an atheist, and I call myself was a pseudo-communist. That is, I was more politically agnostic. But early on, I hung around with a group of communists, and I think I even joined a communist party. I know I got their monthly periodical, but I had a change in my life, and I became what I would call a more conservative evangelical Christian. And I also, around the same time, had a conversion to conservative political thought. And I just throw in my view, when we hear from an ideology, no kings, I would guess that it's probably out of that ideology, most likely we would end up with a king-like figure. But in fact, I would say there's something created in us, probably from God himself, where we don't like kings, or at least we don't like kings that are unjust and serve themselves rather than serving their subjects. And I think it's true. Ultimate power corrupts. No, power corrupts. Ultimate power corrupts ultimately. And I think God is well aware of that. And early on in the nation of Israel, they were ruled by judges. They did not have a king. And even though overall things were going very well, the people looked at the countries around them and said, "We want a king. We want to be like all the other countries." So rather than saying no kings, they were saying, I don't know if you can see it there, but it says, "We want a king, king now." And God sent the prophet Samuel to the nation of Israel and said, "Look, guys, you really don't want this." And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will send some of your sons to plow his ground and reap his harvest, make his weapons of war, equip his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your fine young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." But God, I think, is telling the people there's a problem with earthly kings, and that in that they tend to serve themselves. They tend to be harsh and cruel. They certainly don't tend to serve their subjects. Now, this lady down in the bottom left, her name is Amy, and I confess I didn't actually watch any three of these reels, but I found the titles to be fascinating because I think throughout all of history that what God said through the prophet 1 Samuel is true, that kings tend, earthly kings, tend to not serve the people but to serve themselves. They tend to be harsh and cruel. I read from a historian not long ago. He took all of known history, divided it into 100-year segments, and he said basically through all cultures, most of them were ruled by some kind of strong person, a king-like figure, and most often it wasn't a good situation. And so here, and Amy, I understand, has a doctorate in history, and one says Louis the 14th had 57 mistresses, using his power to serve himself. I don't remember anything about Ivan the Terrible, but I'm going to guess his name, the Terrible, indicates that he wasn't really a nice king to have. And he had 8 wives. And then finally, Henry I ordered the blinding of his own innocent granddaughters. And I'm guessing this was because in some way he saw them as a threat to himself as a ruler. Now, this reel right here, I did watch. The teenager who escaped the pervy clutches of Henry IV of France. Now, her name was Margaret. I won't try to say her last name because she was French and I don't speak French. But it's interesting. The Roman Empire fell. It was broken up into what became the Holy Roman Empire because there was sort of a loose connection and authority of the Catholic Church, all of it. But there were a lot of different kingdoms, a lot of different city-states, a lot of war going on between them. But within these kingdoms, there was an aristocracy where there was a whole lot of intermarriage. And these aristocrats would marry off their daughters to try to gain or maintain power. And frequently, these girls were young, some of them as young as 9. I think Margaret was around the age of 15 when her dad decided to get her married to a man who would continue to establish their aristocratic position. And Amy down there on the left as a historian said, what we know of the man that her dad chose, he was probably a pretty good guy. He was known to be friendly and nice and probably would have made a nice husband. But the king saw Margaret one day and he decided, since he had the power, he wanted to have Margaret for himself. And to do this, he convinced Margaret's dad to marry Margaret off to the king's first cousin, so Margaret would end up in his court, and that's what happened. Now, Margaret and her husband really didn't find each other very likable or attractive, and they kind of lived separate lives. And one day in the court, the pervy king made his move, and Margaret said no. And her husband found out about it, and he took his wife and he fled to another country. And the king found out where they were, used his power to bring them back. Now, somehow the husband was able to protect his wife, Margaret, from the king, and eventually the king died. But then her husband ended up in prison being accused of being a traitor. And by this time, because of all they'd been through together, Margaret and her husband actually developed a relationship. And so while her husband was in prison, she went to prison by her own choice with him. And there they actually began to have children. When he was released, they went on to have a stable married family life with children until they died. But you see, at the core of her story is this pervy king. Why? Because that's the nature of earthly kings. At least they tend to serve themselves rather than their subjects. They tend to take the power they have to make their life better, make the lives of their subjects worse. The Parthian Empire, and I'm using the old BC AD, I think these stand for Latin words. We anglicize it and say before Christ, AD, year of our Lord, Latin for that, a bit after the Christ's birth. Anyway, the Parthian Empire lasted about 500 years, about 250 years before Christ to 250 years after Christ. Now, the Parthian Empire was known for the Parthian shot. And this was their archers were so good while their horses were galloping away, they could turn and accurately shoot backwards. And the advantage of that is the Parthian army would appear to be retreating when in fact they were on the offense. Their archers were that good at shooting backwards from a galloping horse. The Parthian Empire covered much of what is today's Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, as well as part of what is today's Pakistan and India. And it acted as a vital geographic bridge along the Silk Road between the Roman Empire and the Han Dynasty in China. And if you look at this map, this is the Mediterranean Sea here, the Roman Empire of that day surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. And off to the west, for a while, the Roman Empire actually covered 2/3 of the island of Great Britain. You see what is today Spain, France, Italy, Greece, Turkey or Asia Minor. Along the east side of the Mediterranean Sea is where the nation of Israel had been, but they had been conquered by this time a couple times, and now they were part of the Roman Empire, a district called Judea. And then the Roman Empire also stretched across the southern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, across North Africa. And then we see off to the east of the Roman Empire was the Parthian Empire. Both of these cultures were heavily influenced by the preceding Greek culture. So what we know of the Parthian Empire, they were a little bit like the Romans, a little bit like the Greeks, especially in their writing and in their arts. But both of them were ruled by harsh, warring kings. I'm calling the emperor of the Roman Empire a king because, in essence, that's what he was. Both the Parthian and Roman empires actually had senates, which was unusual, but they were very limited in their power and scope. And that's one of the things they got from the Greeks. But we can understand within the soul of man, there's this cry to have no kings, at least not unjust, unfair kings who are serving themselves. Not slavery, not conscription into their army, not stealing each other's lands, not deporting people, and not killing masses of people in genocide. And of course, a lot of that went on through many cultures through all of history, and some of that was part of the Parthian and the Roman empires. And even though they traded together, the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire were in frequent conflict with each other. And here's a list of what some of the conflicts were between the two empires. About 50 years before the time of Christ, there was a catastrophic Roman defeat where they lost their standards. These were like the flags they carried in the battle, and it was a very strong emotional defeat for them. And about 7-10 years later, there was a Parthian invasion, and they seized part of Syria and Asia Minor. 4 years later, Roman Empire's Antony went on a campaign. He regained much of what they had lost. And then we have the BC-AD split. That is the time of Jesus. Interestingly, Jesus was born right in the middle of this mess, right in the middle of this conflict between the Parthian and the Roman empires. Then around the year 14 to 117, there was a Roman campaign. They annexed Armenia, parts of Mesopotamia, but then this was lost by the next Roman emperor. Now, you look at those dates, this would have been happening during the time of the ministry of Jesus, his death and resurrection, and the start of the early church. So the original Pentecost, and no, Mark, I wasn't aware this was Pentecost, but I can throw it in now. Yeah, even the original Pentecost happened right in the middle of all of this. And then around the year 200, there was another battle between these two empires where Rome captured much of Mesopotamia. And so then, as a side note, not only did Jesus' ministry and crucifixion and resurrection take place during the time of the Roman-Parthian conflict, the early church actually spread through both. And so now this is AI, and so a lot of the historical stuff I'm reading today I got from AI. I kind of double-checked from good sources to be sure they are right, but I like the way it's summed up. Yes, the early church spread significantly into and beyond the Parthian Empire. The early church spread incredibly far east, reaching as far as China. While Western Christianity expanded throughout the Roman Empire, and I added all the way to the island of Great Britain very early on, the Eastern branch traveled along the Silk Road into Central and East Asia. So there was a king of the Parthian Empire named Mithridates II. He lived about 100 years before the time of Christ, and he took the title King of Kings. And I think if we look at world history and we look at the presence of these strong men and women, there is a tendency for many of them to give themselves a title that was kind of grandiose. So he called himself the King of Kings, and then all of the following kings of Parthia, of the Parthian Empire, used the title King of Kings. And in the Roman Empire, then, we also see this tendency of kings to call them something that's very grandiose and impressive. And here we find King Herod, not just King Herod, but King Herod the Great. He was of the Roman Empire, and there's a lot to not like about this guy. He kind of represents the tendency of kings throughout all of history. Herod the Great, known as Herod the First, was the king of Judea when Jesus was born. He reigned about 37, 40 years before he was born, and then Herod died a few years after Jesus was born. He is known for his massacring the babies in Bethlehem after the birth of Jesus. Because when the wise men came searching for the new baby, they stopped at Herod's palace and said, "Where's this new king born?" He was upset, thinking this was going to be an earthly king, and he wanted to snuff out the threat. We don't want to confuse Herod the Great with his son, Herod Antipas, who ruled Galilee during Jesus' public ministry and trial. You remember when Jesus was put on trial, there was an underling to the king called Pilate, and he was sort of, I guess, over the Galilee, or over Jerusalem, rather. And Pilate really didn't want to get caught up in the mess of dealing with Jesus, so what did he do? He sent him to King Herod, and that would have been this one, King Herod Antipas. And King Herod didn't want to deal with him, so he sent him back to Pilate, and it's Pilate who had Jesus crucified. Or Herod Agrippa, his grandson, who appears during the time of the early church in the book of Acts. Herod was granted the title King of Judea by the Roman Senate. As such, he was a vassal of the Roman Empire, expected to support the interest of his Roman patrons. Herod's despotic rule, and a lot of these kings were that way, has been demonstrated by many of his security measures aimed at suppressing the contempt of his people. And since he was ruling over the Jews, especially that the Jews had toward him. And I had to look up that word despotic, I've heard it. But I think it describes the tendency of strong men and women who are national leaders to be cruel. It's an adjective used to describe a ruler, a government, or individual who exercises absolute power and control, often using that authority in an unfair, cruel, or tyrannical manner. King Herod in the shadow of the Herodium. Now, I borrowed this phrase, the shadow of the Herodium, from Focus on the Family. Many years ago, they had a Bible teacher, I think his name was Ray Vanderlaan, and they sent him to Israel with some people, and he gave Bible lessons there, and one of his Bible lessons was called In the Shadow of the Herodium. The Herodium there is on the bottom left. It was naturally a high hill, but Herod had a bunch of dirt brought in and made it a higher hill, and then he had a palace and a fortress built on top. Much like he built the fortress Masada, which became famous in history during a Jewish revolt when the Romans laid siege to Masada. The Herodium sits atop a hill in the Judean desert, only about 3 miles southeast of Bethlehem. The site stands atop an artificial cone-shaped hill that dominates the surrounding landscape. And this is from a website called WordPress. This is the writing of an individual who visited Bethlehem and saw the ruins in the hill of the Herodium. The fortress is so close to Bethlehem that it is really visible from here. You can walk along Manger Street, and suddenly you are going to reach a spot where there are not many buildings and a nice panorama of the Nativity Church in Bethlehem's old town will open, and look, there is the truncated volcano-like hill in the background, the Herodium. So I think Ray Vanderlaan was right that the place where Jesus was born was really in the shadows of the Herodium, in the shadows of the man who called himself Herod the Great, in the shadows of the Parthian Empire, in the shadows of the Roman Empire, who were at war with each other at the time. And so we read in Luke chapter 2, and it came to pass in those days, what days? Parthian, Roman empires, Herod the Great, a lot going on in the world, that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Who was he? He was the emperor of Rome, that all the world should be taxed. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed, with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. So in the shadow of the Herodium, in the shadow of all these people who were calling them King of Kings and King the Great, was born in a barn, the true King of Kings. Laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And if you look back in the Old Testament, there was a prophecy about the birth of Jesus and how, in fact, that he would completely overshadow earthly kings. And if you look at the bottom, Handel wrote an oratorio, which is a big musical piece that has an orchestra as well as a full choir. And he based that, what he called the Messiah, on Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is the Old Testament part. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful. That's different than most earthly kings. Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Again, very different from most earthly kings. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Very different from earthly kingdoms. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. Very different from most earthly kings. From that time forward, and again, forever. No earthly king has lived forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In the New Testament, of course, most of it was written in the Greek language of that day. The word that is translated king is basileus. And in the New Testament, Jesus is frequently referred to as King of the Jews, which was a slanderous term from Jewish people, or primarily from a lot of the Romans. And the term translated Lord is kurios, meaning master, owner, and it was a theological title. It declared Jesus' divine authority, that in fact, Jesus was God. We see this in 1 Timothy, where Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as in Revelation 1, where he's identified as the ruler of kings on earth who loves us. Earthly kings tend not to really love their subjects, and has freed us from our sin through his blood. Something no earthly king can do. And in Revelations 19, we see this picture of end times, the end times of the world in our universe, a new heaven and a new earth. So in a sense, Jesus is the true king to the end of times and beyond. And we read this in Revelation 19. So I saw heaven open up, and behold, a white horse. And who sat on him was called Faithful and True. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood that he had shed for us. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And on his robe and written on his thigh, a name was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this, I forgot to write. When I made my PowerPoint, somehow when I changed things, I lost who I'm reading from here. It's probably either WordPress or got questions. When Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it means that in the end, all other rulers will be conquered or abolished, and he alone will reign supreme as King and Lord of all the earth. There's no power, no king, no Lord who can oppose him, whether they call themselves King of Kings or King the Great. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the Lord Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's from the book of Hebrews. Clearly, his rule over creation is absolute. Now, Handel, I mentioned that he wrote this big musical piece called The Messiah. basing it on scripture. One of the most well-known parts of this is called the Hallelujah Chorus. George Handel composed the Hallelujah Chorus, 1741, oratorio, part of it, of the Messiah in staggering burst of speed. The entire 260-page masterpiece was written in just 24 days. He worked with intense, almost frantic focus, occasionally weeping as he wrote. Upon completing the Hallelujah Chorus, legend has it he told his servant, "I did think I did see all heaven before me, and the great God himself seated on his throne with his company of angels." And he did base the Hallelujah Chorus on the book of Romans. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and King of kings, Lord of lords. And it's said that when at the premiere of the Messiah, when the choir got to the Hallelujah Chorus, a King George II recognized the truth of what was being said, and he stood up, prompting the entire audience to rise with him, especially at the phrase, "King of kings and Lord of lords." As a result, today, audiences traditionally stand during the Hallelujah Chorus. And we see this even in popular culture today. This was the old Peanuts comic strip. What are we going to hear today, Marcy? Handel's Messiah. The most exciting part is when they get to the Hallelujah Chorus and everyone stands. Standing is exciting. And then apparently they go and hear it. "It's the Hallelujah Chorus, sir. Everyone is standing up." And these are some of the words: "King of kings, Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. And he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings, Lord of lords, hallelujah, hallelujah." And so my thoughts today is there's a lot of truth in this understanding of no kings. That is, throughout all of history, earthly kings have tended to serve themselves. They have tended to abuse their power. They have tended to be very cruel, including the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire. But we do see that in the midst of all of this, the true King of Kings, the true Lord of Lords, was born, and he does in fact reign forever and ever. And this is very personal for every one of us this morning, because in Romans 10 it says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I think when we look at this phrase, Jesus is Lord, we are acknowledging the truth of what he said in accepting this truth for himself. And what did he teach? One of his main messages was repentance. That is, changing our mind about a sinful life, changing our mind about being Lord of our own life, and submitting our life to his lordship, receiving his spirit and power, where we can grow more and more into the image of Jesus. And I would like to play, if I can find it, just about a minute or two of the Hallelujah Chorus.